Good to see you tonight. Would you take your Bibles, please? We have been studying 1 Kings, and tonight we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 14. And tonight I want to preach on this passage here, this narrative about Jeroboam. And it's really a sad story about his son. Jeroboam had a son who died. This October, this month is recognized as Infant Loss Awareness Month. I know some of your mothers are probably aware of that. You know, this began really under President Ronald Reagan, who declared this month to be the month when we remember moms who are bearing the pain of losing a small child. And anyone who's gone through that experience knows the unbearable pain that parents have to deal with. Some of you know, 2 years ago on Good Friday, my daughter Abby lost her infant baby. God took little Matilda Grace to heaven. And some of you remember that, and I know you've prayed for Abby, and we're so grateful for your prayers. I had the privilege of preaching Matilda Grace's funeral service at the Westminster Chapel in London, and watched Will and Abby go through the great sorrow of dealing with that and how God's grace helped them through. And they're one that represents so many of parents who go through this sorrow of losing a baby, losing a small child. Just last week, we prayed for a one-year-old little girl. In fact, I mentioned her tonight, Zara Dickinson, who went to heaven. And her mother, we're praying for her family, her mother. This is another dear parent that's going through incredible grief right now. Tomorrow will be her funeral service. Her family will use our fellowship hall for the repast. We, as a church, you gave to her a love offering, a gift to her to help her through this time. And just keep that family in your prayers. Brother Walter Smith has been ministering to that family during this time. And so it's heart-wrenching to hear about this. Death is hard to deal with, but it's especially hard when you're dealing with the death of a child. Does the Bible give us any hope? What does the Bible say about it? I think if we look at this story, there's some things that we can learn. This is really a sad story, to be quite frank with you. But I think as we look at it and we can learn some things in this story that might help us in grappling with the death of a child. And so just four basic lessons or four basic principles that I see here. If you're taking notes, number one would be the death of a child should cause us to seek God earnestly. Should cause us to seek God earnestly. Look at chapter 14. Look down at verse number 1. And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. This is a crisis that's entered into the home of Jeroboam. Now, sickness in the ancient Near East is a serious matter because they didn't have medicines the way we have medicines today. Any sickness could result in death. In this case, the situation got very critical. It's very obvious that if something doesn't happen for this child, then the child would die. He needed some kind of divine intervention. Now, you might remember that God had given Jeroboam the kingdom of Israel. You remember that we're dealing with a divided kingdom now. Solomon, because of his sins, had 10 tribes ripped away from the house of David. 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam, 2 tribes to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. God, through the prophet Jeroboam, said that, look, Jeroboam, if you simply obey me, then I will establish your house. I'll give you a lasting dynasty, the very same thing I promised David. And if you've been with us in the studies, you know that Jeroboam did not obey the Lord. Rather than obeying the Lord, he set up his own system of worship. And look back up at one verse, look in chapter 13, look at verse 34. It says, and this thing became sin under the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. This horrible sin committed by Jeroboam was so great in the eyes of the Lord that God said, I'm going to cut off your house. Rather than establishing your house like I promised, I'm going to cut off your house from the earth. And this is a prophecy that's giving. And now we see here in verse 1, it's beginning to come true. Jeroboam's princely son is sick. He was the heir to the throne, and now he was dying. But anytime something like this happens, this is God's gracious opportunity for the king to turn back to God. The very fact that the child is sick and has not yet died implies that God is giving Jeroboam an opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. What would he do? Every illness, by the way, is a reminder that we live in a fallen world, that our bodies are weak, and one day we will die. And so, therefore, every illness is an opportunity to grow in faith. This is true of every trial that we face. It's an opportunity to grow in faith. spiritually to grow in faith? What problems are you and I facing that God wants us to learn, where God wants us to learn to trust in Him? So what does Jeroboam do? Well, we see here that he kind of tries to pull a little deception. Rather than praying for mercy and trusting the Lord, Jeroboam tried to work the religious system, so to speak. He really refuses to submit to the sovereignty of his Creator, and he kind of tries to manipulate the situation and God giving him what he wants. And so look at verse number 2. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." So Jeroboam's very crafty. He says to his wife, "Look, I want you to put on a disguise. I want you to go up to Shiloh, and I want you to speak to the prophet Ahijah. This is the prophet that came to me and told me I would be king of Israel." And so he says, "Go to him and get a word from the Lord for him." In other words, maybe the prophet can pray. And you see, what does this reveal about Jeroboam? He believes in the one true God deep down in his heart, doesn't he? He made this whole false religious system where people would come and worship these two golden calves. But he knew that all that was powerless. He knew that it was vain. Deep down, he believes in the true God. And the God that he rejected, now he's turning to. But he's not turning to really with all his heart. Notice he didn't send his wife to the priest of his own religion. He doesn't do that. He sends her to the only prophet who had power and who spoke the word of God. You know, this shows us something important about people who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether people admit it or not, they believe in God. You know, even atheists believe in God. They'll tell you that they don't believe in God, but deep down in their heart, they know that there is a God. Why? Why do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us that in Romans 1. Everyone knows that there's a God. They just push away that truth. But when the crisis comes, when difficulty comes, then they turn to the Lord. And you know what? We should be people where they look to us. Are you that kind of person where you have unsaved friends who, when they go through a crisis, are willing to turn to you and ask you to pray for them and help them? Our witness for Christ, we should make it our goal to be kind of a go-to person for spiritual assistance during a crisis. And this is a time when people outside the church might be willing to hear, might be willing to listen. Now, why did Jeroboam have his wife put on a disguise? Well, he didn't want the prophet to know it was his wife. He was hoping that the prophet would pray for her son without really knowing who she is or whose son this was. After all, he had disobeyed the Lord terribly. And Jeroboam knew that God's hand was against him. But Jeroboam also remembers the time when he went to the altar, that false altar, to burn incense, and his hand withered. And then a prophet prayed for him and that hand was healed. He's waiting for God to do the same thing again for his son. But there's a sense in which he kind of has a distorted view of God here, right? On one hand, he believed that God had the power to heal his son. But on the other hand, he didn't believe that God knew everything. He actually thought that he could fool God by having his wife put on a disguise, you know. So this shows you how distorted his theology was. In his mind, this would enable him to get a good word from the Lord and not the bad news that he deserved. He knew he didn't deserve any help from God. He knew that his sins were great against the Lord. And rather than repenting and earnestly seeking God's face and asking God for mercy, he kind of schemes here. He wanted God's help, but he just didn't want to submit to the authority of God in his life. He just wanted God's healing. Just that. That was it. As one commentator said it like this, Jeroboam wants the help of the word in an emergency of life, but not the rule of the word over the course of his life. And so he just wants God just to do this little thing for him. He's, in a way, he thinks he's fooling God. You know, in a time like this, this is not a time to play games with God. This is a time to get serious, to seek God earnestly. Many people, in a time of crisis, rather than getting serious with God, they kind of play games. They say, "Oh, we'll do this and we'll do that," and hoping that, you know, they can get some kind of a deliverance or a solution from the Lord, rather than seeking God earnestly, sincerely, pleading for his mercy with a truly repentant heart. They try to manipulate God rather than forsaking sin and humbling themselves before the Lord, turning to the Lord with all their heart. They still hold on to their sin. This story of the death of Jeroboam's son reminds us that we have to seek God sincerely. But here's the second lesson. Number two, the death of a child should cause us to examine our own life. Examine our own life. Really, the only person Jeroboam fooled was himself. He thought he could overrule God, but he couldn't. So look at verse number four. And Jeroboam's wife did so, that is, she did all that her husband asked, and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And so she goes to the home of Ahijah. She goes bearing gifts. She conceals her royal identity. And the Bible tells us something else here about Ahijah that would kind of make it easy for him to be deceived. He was an old prophet and his vision was impaired. He really couldn't see well. So how could he then see through this disguise that Mrs. Jeroboam would wear? But really, none of that really mattered because Ahijah was God's true prophet. And notice what happens. Look in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. And thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. So God tells exactly what's going on to his prophet. And this really sets up one of the most dramatic discovery scenes in the Bible. Jeroboam's wife, here she is. She comes to the doorstep. She's totally disguised. She's ready to trick this old prophet who can't really see very well. She's ready to try to manipulate a word from God from him. She traveled all the way from where she was to Shiloh without anybody recognizing her. So she's right there at the door. And before she could even say trick or treat, Ahijah spoke to her. Look at verse number 6. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. You know, you can never fool God. You can never pull one over on God or manipulate God with your schemes. He knows our heart. He knows everything about us, down to the very hairs of our head. The Bible says they're numbered. And so when Mrs. Jeroboam reaches the doorstep, she has to be shocked by this greeting. In fact, during this whole greeting, the Bible doesn't record her saying anything. She was probably shocked into silence because here Ahijah does all of the talking. He has a message from God to her and her husband. And really the message is in two parts. First, there's kind of an indictment documenting the sins of Jeroboam against God. And then judgment is pronounced. Look at verse number 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. Ahijah reminds Jeroboam of how blessed he really was, how God did great things for him. I think all of us could say the same thing for ourselves tonight, couldn't we? How blessed we are, how God has been so gracious to us, so merciful to us, gives us things that we don't deserve. Jeroboam didn't deserve to be king of Israel. He didn't deserve any of that. He didn't earn it through his own work. It was a gift from God. God gave it to him. And God had given him so many things. God exalted him. God made him a promise, if you'll just obey me, I'll establish your house. Rather than valuing all those gifts that God had given, what did he do? He despised them. He thought nothing of those gifts. Listen, when God is good to us and he gives us good gifts, you know what? We better appreciate it. We better value those gifts. And God even gave him a pattern to follow. God said, Jeroboam, look, just be like David. David followed me. I mean, he wasn't perfect. He sinned, but when he sinned, he repented. And he tried to do what was right in my eyes. Here's a pattern for you to follow, but he did not follow that pattern. In fact, he was nowhere near what David was. He was nothing like David. In fact, look at verse 9. But hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back. Jeroboam sinned greater than all the ones that were before him. All these blessings that God gave him were wasted on him because he committed this horrible idolatry. And the one phrase in verse 9 really shows you the attitude that Jeroboam had. Notice where it says, and has cast me behind thy back. This shows disdain on Jeroboam's part. You ever throw something over your shoulder, just like you look at it, oh yeah, throw it away. You ever do that? Of course, it's against the law of litter here in the U.S., in Maryland. I understand that, but I won't tell anybody that you did it. But all of us have kind of done that. It just makes me think when I'm over in Israel digging in a square, you know, we're looking for priceless things, and you look at something, you think you got something, and all of a sudden you uncover it. No, it's nothing. You throw it over your back. You throw it away. We throw away the things that are really not valuable to us. Well, this is how God was treating, this is how Jeroboam was treating God. God said, you know, you just toss me behind you, toss me over your shoulder as if I'm worthless. That was his attitude. He didn't value God, and he didn't value the gifts that God had given him. What is your attitude towards God? Do you really, really value God in your life? Do you really value the things that he's given you? Should we be indicted because we have tossed God behind our back? We toss God behind our back when we worship other gods like money, power, sex, when we neglect to thank God for his many blessings and complain instead of all the troubles that we seem to have. We toss God behind our back when we fail to feed on the word or appreciate the word of God that is given to us, or when we fail to speak to God in prayer, or we only turn to him when it's really just a last resort. You know, we're kind of treating God with disdain. In these and a thousand other ways, we kind of toss God behind our back. And God takes that personal. Because here, God's going to judge the house of Jeroboam because of this attitude. Look down at verse number 10. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung till it is all gone. God's going to bring judgment down on the house of Jeroboam. God is going to cut off all the males of Jeroboam's house. And we see here in verse 10, this is kind of a vulgar prophecy, but this is exactly how the Hebrew reads. I mean, the King James Version translates this exactly right from the Hebrew here of what God is going to do of cutting off every male. The house of Jeroboam would be treated like so much excrement, basically. His sons will not have the honor of a decent burial. Look down at verse number 11. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. In the end, Jeroboam's dynasty will be gone. Those that die will not be honored. And then we see in verse 14, God's going to raise up the king to cut him off. Drop down to verse 14. Moreover, the Lord shall raise up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what even now? And the word that day doesn't really refer to the very day the prophecy was given. But in time, it would happen in that day, so to speak. And drop down to verse 19 and 20, where it says here that when Jeroboam dies, look at verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned. Behold, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 2 and 20 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. And really, Nadab's reign was short-lived. He only reigned 2 years as a king, and he was struck down in cold blood. And everyone else in the house of Jeroboam was also struck down, fulfilling this prophecy. And then later on in 1 Kings 15, all of it is fulfilled. This is God's judgment against this house. And if you back up to verses 15 and 16, this speaks of the future of Israel. Israel will follow in Jeroboam's bad example, and God will judge the nation of Israel, and he will remove them from the promised land. All of this was according to God's word against the house of Jeroboam. And part of this judgment that God brings against this house, look at verse number 12. This is where we see the son of Jeroboam who dies. Look at verse 12. And arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enters into the city, the child shall die. This is heavy news for Mrs. Jeroboam. God says to her, through the prophet Ahijah, when you get back home, as soon as your feet get back to the city, this child will die. And this is a terrible sorrow and a sadness for this mother. When a terrible sorrow comes, we should examine our heart to see why is God bringing this. Now, let me just be quick to say that whenever a child dies in a family, it's not, we can't always say that it's because God is judging the family or that the family has sinned or done something wrong or that anyone has done something wrong. We don't really know that. We can't. That's not for us to discern. But when something like that happens to me personally, when a sorrow or a trial comes upon me personally, what I have to do is I have to examine my own heart before God. I'm not trying to, God doesn't call us to examine other people. He calls us to examine our own heart. Matthew Henry said this when, talk about when something like this comes into our families. He said, we should inquire whether there be not some particular sin harbored in our houses, which the affliction is sent to convict us and convince us. God at times will use a tragedy like this to do a spiritual work in the hearts of others, in our own hearts. D.L. Moody tells the story of a wealthy couple whose only child died as a baby. And they were brokenhearted, they were inconsolable. And they tried distraction, they tried going places to get their minds off of it. And they took a trip to the Holy Land, and while they were there, they saw a shepherd trying to coax some sheep over a stream that had fast-running water. And the sheep were too afraid of the stream. And they saw the shepherd go over to one of the small lambs in the flock and pick up this small lamb and jump across the water on the other side. And the mother ewe, when she saw that, she began to make noise, and she followed. She put aside all the fear, and she followed, and soon all the other sheep followed too, and were on the other side. And when they saw this incident, it spoke to their hearts. Suddenly they realized what God was doing in their lives. He was making heaven more real, more significant. By taking that one little one onto the other side, God was causing them to see through the perspective of eternity, to get them to think about heaven all the more. They said that they had never entertained thoughts about heaven before that, and they lived the rest of their life thinking about eternity, having an eternal perspective. And isn't that what God calls us to do as Christians? To live with an eternal perspective, to think about heaven more? God may be doing that. He may be doing other works. He may be making us strong in different ways, or dealing with us spiritually in different ways. But the thing is this, the death of a child should cause us to examine our own life to make sure that we're walking where we need to walk as a Christian. Here's number three. The death of a child should remind us of God's special grace towards children. Look at verse number 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him. This is the prophet Ahijah still talking about the death of this little child. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Here in verse 13, scholars debate the age of Jeroboam's son. The word for child here is a Hebrew word, yaled, and also the word for child in verse 3 is the word na'er. So you have two different Hebrew words for the child here. Now, this same word, na'er, was used by Solomon to speak of himself. Remember when Solomon was praying for wisdom? He said, God, give me wisdom. I am just a child, a na'er, just a little dependent child. That was the idea there. This word has a wide range of meanings. It can refer to a young man. but it can also refer to a baby only a few months old. The Hebrew word yeled comes from the verb to bear, as in a mother bearing a baby. So this is normally used to speak about young children. What's interesting, and by the way, there's a big debate. I've read all kind of commentaries on this and different Hebrew scholars. But the one thing that stands out to me is that when these two words are used for the same person in the Old Testament, it always refers to a baby. For example, these two words were put together to speak about Moses in Exodus 2:6, referred to the baby Moses in the ark. So I believe that this child here is a small child. Could be a baby, could be just a small child, maybe 1 year old, maybe a little older. This child was not old enough to be influenced by the evil of Jeroboam's house. And the Bible says in verse 13 that God found something good in something good thing towards the Lord God of Israel. The word good is tav, desirable, favorable, pleasurable. God looked at that child and God desired that child. God found something pleasurable in that child. Sometimes the question we'll ask when a small child is taken, why does God allow that to happen? Why does God take children? Well, here, the prophet's very clear. God took this child because God found something good in this child, something desirable, something favorable. You know, I think that God, in a way, he wanted to set this child apart for himself. It was because of love that God wanted to take this child. It was because of God's favor that he wanted to take this child. You know, sometimes our sovereign God, who creates all things and owns all things, sometimes he just delights in bringing children to himself. Think about that. I think that children in heaven make heaven all the more sweeter. And sometimes God just desires to take a child. Just like we pick the choicest flowers from our garden and put them in our home, God will desire to take precious children and bring them to him. And I think also we see here that God was protecting this child from future troubles. We already saw how the prophet Ahijah prophesied evil that would come upon the house of Jeroboam, all the bad things that were going to happen. And not only to the house of Jeroboam, it would be terrible, but also to the nation of Israel. And God wanting to spare that child of any of the pains of that life, God in his grace took that child unto himself. I often speak about the providence of God. That's a word that we don't use enough, if you ask me. The word providence comes from two words, pro, which means before, video, which means to see. And it's the idea of God's actions today are based on what God sees tomorrow. When God sees, he doesn't see the way we see. We can only see the now. But when God sees, God looks way down the road. He looks way into the future. He knows what's going to happen. And God's actions towards us today are based on what God sees tomorrow, what he sees way down the road. And what might look to us today to be cruelty is actually kindness when you look at it from God's perspective, because the way God sees, he sees way far in advance. When I look at the evil of this world, I see the direction that this world is headed. I see all the heartache and the trouble. I have this thought. I'm sure you probably have the same thought. What's this world going to be like for my grandchildren and for their children when I see the evil of this world? I wonder how much sorrow and pain they're going to have to bear in this sin-cursed earth. But a child that God chooses to take to heaven will be spared any of this world's trouble and pain. They'll have no pain. John Newton, the great minister who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was certain of this. This is what he wrote to some friends who had lost a young child. He said, "I hope that you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." God wants to spare some children that he delights in the storms of this life. You know, as hard as it was to bear the loss of Matilda Grace, you know, I find a lot of comfort in knowing that I already got one grandchild in heaven. I'm not going to have to worry about her in this world. I got to pray over all my other grandbabies, right? We all do. I've got to worry over them, pray for their salvation, pray that they're, you know, insulated from the evil of this world and that God would save them as soon as they're able to understand. But there's one grandchild I don't ever have to worry about. I can look forward to the day when I can go there and be with her in heaven. And I know that when we say things like this, some people listen on and they say, how can you be so sure that that baby is in heaven? Well, we have the testimony of Scripture. This is just not a grandfather's sentiment here. We know what the Bible says about this. And by the way, it wouldn't make much sense if God said, you know, I found something good in this child, therefore I'm going to let him die early. No, that's not what God meant. God meant that he wanted to bless his child. He was taking this child unto himself. I think that the Scripture teaches that there is a condition of accountability, and that is a condition where a child is, where they do not really are not able to understand or distinguish between moral absolutes, between what is right and what is wrong. And God doesn't really hold them accountable until they reach a certain place of understanding of really what sin is and what moral absolutes really are. Say, where do we get that? Well, there's a testimony of Moses in Deuteronomy 1:39, and there he talks about children who did not have the knowledge between good and evil. Isaiah spoke about this when he had his little child in his arms when he prophesied to King Ahaz. And basically he said in Isaiah 7:16, for before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken over kings. That happened 8 years later. And God still said that that child was still in the condition of under the condition of accountability. Before they had reached, I should say, the condition of accountability, he was considered still in that innocent state. The Bible also says in the book of Jeremiah, listen to Jeremiah 19:4, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Notice that phrase, the blood of innocents. God's saying here, I'm going to judge Israel. Why? Because they filled this place with the blood of innocents. Well, who are the innocents? Well, Jeremiah here is referring to children that they have sacrificed to the god of Molech. They were offering their own children to this false god, and they were putting their children in the fire. This was a terrible, terrible thing in the sight of God. Listen to what Ezekiel said, talking about this same thing. He says, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to a cause and caused them to pass through the fire for them? God is angry at Israel. And God says to them, is this a small thing to you, that you take my children? God says, these are my children. These little babies and children that die, God says, they're mine. And God was reproaching these parents. He was angry at these parents because they were taking, God says, my children, and you are causing them to go into the fire. God says, you think that's a light thing? You think lightly of that? This, you know, I can't help but think that there are some people today that think lightly of this abomination called abortion. They think lightly of it. They think it's no big deal. I want to tell you something, dear friends. It is a big deal in God's eyes. It is a big deal. And let me just say that I'm a one-issue voter. I will never in my life ever vote for any politician that's a baby killer. And you might not like that, but, you know, tough luck. This is what God says about it. You know, we need to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And God is concerned about this murder of the innocent. He says it right here. And God says, these are my children. My children. Think about that. And also think about this. I've heard some theologians say, well, we can't be sure that these little children go to heaven. Well, there's only one other place that they could go. And you're telling me that God would reproach these parents for putting these children in the fire and then turn around and put them in eternal fire? Does that make any sense to you whatsoever? Some theologians are too smart for their own good. It's just common sense. We have a God of love and mercy. We have a God who loves little children. And God says, they are mine. We have the testimony of David. David said of his little infant son that died, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. And you know where David was talking about? The same place he was talking about in Psalm 23, where he said, I shall go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew about eternity. He knew about heaven. He knew where he was going, and he knew where his little baby went. And David knew that one day he was going to go there and go be with that little child. Let me give you the fourth final thing here real quick. The death of a child should cause us to make sure of our own salvation. Whenever this happens in our life, we should make sure that we're saved. Because we've crossed that condition of accountability, and we know right from wrong. We know what sin is, and God holds us accountable. And Jesus was sent to bear our sins, the virgin-born Son of God, to take our sins upon himself so that we could put our faith in the finished work of Christ and have eternal life. And that's the way we know that we can see our little babies again, by knowing that we are saved. Spurgeon was preaching about this, and this is what he said to his congregation. He said, now let every mother and father here present know assuredly that it is well with the child, if God had taken it away from you in its infant days. And then he kind of turns it into an evangelistic call. He says this, many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Is it not a desirable thing that you should go there too? And then he continues, mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven, your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look down upon you now, and the lips which scarcely learn to call you father ere they be sealed by the silence of death may be heard with a still small voice saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf? And he goes on to just give this invitation to make sure that you know of your own soul salvation so that one day you can be reunited with your children in heaven. We're out of time. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. And while we're praying, you might know someone that's going through this terrible heartache. I mentioned to you the family, the brother Walter Smith is ministering to, the Dickinson family. Would you take a moment and just pray for this precious family? Lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Pray that God will use this to draw many people unto himself. People would come to know Christ. This may be something that's happened in your family, extended family. We know it's happened to a lot of families. And we need to learn from this story to really seek God earnestly. Don't play games with God in times like this. Really seek the Lord. Examine our own life. Make sure we're walking according to his way and not doing anything displeasing in his sight. We should remember God's special love and grace to children in this time. And God is actually favoring them by bringing them to himself. And it should cause us to make sure of our own salvation. Are you absolutely certain that you are saved? That you know Jesus? You have eternal life. Father, take these words and use them for your glory. Pray for especially families that have gone through this sorrow, this heartache. Lord, that you would use this to, for their own spiritual good. Draw them close unto yourself. May they examine their heart to know Christ, to make sure that they're saved so that one day they can be reunited with their precious child. Thank you for the hope that you give us, even in the midst of sorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.